I think I was about 8 years old at the time. And back in the olden days, some of you will remember this. There used to be a school optician come and visit. And they'd check your eyes at school. Anybody remember that? Yeah? You need to say so because I can't see a thing at the moment. And I got called in afterwards and the teacher said, "Stephen, why aren't you wearing your glasses?" I said, "I don't wear glasses." He said, no, come on. "Why aren't you wearing your glasses?" I said, no, I really don't wear glasses. I couldn't see anything from the back of the classroom, but I don't wear glasses. And so as a result, I got glasses. And for the first time, I could see clearly. And it was a complete revelation to me. And as a result, I started wearing glasses, which earned me many a nickname. But I'm over it now. And so I want to show you my evangelistic glasses. These are my evangelistic glasses because people sometimes say, "Oh, those look strong. Can I have a look?" And they go, "Oh, God." Or words to that effect sometimes. Because I'm so as short-sighted as I am, I've got funny-shaped corneas, which means that, oh, I know. That's worrying when the doctor goes, "Oh, crumbs."
It was Pete.
It was, you were going like that at the time, to be fair. And as a result, I had to do some tests and I was monitored for quite a while just to make sure that it wasn't glaucoma, but it just turns out that I've just got weird shaped corneas and so it's okay. But one time I went for this checkup and the woman doing the checkup said, "What's your current prescription?" I couldn't remember. So she said, "Don't worry, I'll ring the optician." And so she did that and I heard her on the phone because I was in the room with her and she went, "Sorry, can you repeat that?" And I said, it's good, isn't it? And she said, "I've been doing this job for 5 years. I've never had anybody have quite that much of a prescription." So for those of you that know these things, and this isn't a competition, some of you will be worse than me, but I'm minus 11 and a half in one eye, and the other one's a little bit worse. So as a result, I never lose my glasses, because I always have to make sure I remember I put them in the same place each time. If I'm in a strange place, that's quite dangerous, because I'm never quite sure where I am. Occasionally, Linda's had to come to my rescue. We did a Christmas service back in the old church, and we had all the candles out because it was Advent, and we had this lad who couldn't quite cope with candles and was running around shaking the fairy lights and stuff. And I thought, his mother didn't intervene, so I thought, I really need to pick him up before he does himself harm. So I picked him up, and he then took off my glasses and threw them away, at which point I just had to stand there because I had no idea. And Linda, thankfully, was in the service and knew that without them, I'd be useless. Now, I don't want to, make this about me at all, but I do think as a result of this, I've got an appreciation, which some of you might share, of what it would be like to be born blind. I'm not blind by any means, but I've often thought that if I didn't live in this time and place, I would be as good as blind. I would be unable to function. I'd need leading around. I wouldn't recognise people. In the prayer meeting earlier before this service, I took my glasses off. And I was the one who was supposed to be closing it. And I said amen. And I couldn't tell from people's expressions on their faces whether they had their eyes open or closed. You are just, at the moment, pink blobs at best. I would, in all honesty, struggle to count how many people are in this room. As a result, I read this story of this man who was blind in Bethsaida, and I think, yes, this means he's unable to work. It probably means that he's having to beg or rely on the kindness of family or strangers in order to survive. And there's also that stigma, perhaps, of sin, where people think, well, what did you do so wrong that God has punished you in this way? So let's turn, if we can, to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to read the first few verses at this point. Ah, there we go. So, reading from chapter 8, verse 22, Jesus heals a blind man in Bethsaida. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on them, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." This miracle is only recorded in Mark's Gospel, and it takes place in Peter's hometown, Bethsaida. And therefore, if Peter, as many think, is the key in supplying the material for Mark's Gospel, then it stands to reason that it might only be in Mark. And did you notice there that the blind man's friends bring him to Jesus and beg Jesus to touch him? They've either seen already his miracles, or they have heard about the things that he's been able to do. And as a result, how when Jesus laid his hands on people, they were healed. So Jesus leads this man out of the village, perhaps to get some privacy. And we read that he spat on the man's eyes and then laid hands on him. Presumably he laid hands on his eyes, we don't know. Now this is odd to us, isn't it? Spitting in somebody's eyes? Doesn't seem very Christian for a start. But saliva was apparently a common home remedy in those days, and it was a feature in Greek miracle stories. Now, I don't know whether it's important here, to be honest with you. It's just recorded that this is what Jesus did. He puts his hands on him, and the man, on looking up, can see, but not perfectly. It looks like people, but they look like trees walking around. Now, that might seem odd to you, but some of us with particular prescriptions can identify with that. It does kind of happen like that sometimes. And this is one of the things that's really odd in this, because this is the only two-stage miracle that we have in the whole of Jesus' ministry. Usually, when he lays his hands on somebody to heal them, it happens like that. Sometimes he doesn't have to lay his hands on them. Sometimes he doesn't even have to be in the same location. And yet here, he's done this, and the man isn't completely healed. Now, actually, I think this is a sign that this is a genuine thing that happened. I think it's more evidence for how factual this is. Because if you were going to write a gospel and think, I know, I'll tell people how great Jesus is, I don't think you'd make up a story where the first time it doesn't seem to have worked. So Jesus lays, once again, his hands on the man. And this time we read he was able to see clearly. And just in passing, it's a sign that Jesus will see the job through, as he will in our lives, in terms of our healing. Hence Paul's confidence in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where he can write of being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on until the completion, unto completion, until the day of Christ Jesus. And of course, it's also another sign of what we've been looking at all the way along through Mark's Gospel, that this is God's promised Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the Son of God, God in the flesh. Do you remember how he took the scroll in the temple right at the beginning of his ministry and read from Isaiah? And he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." Remember that word anointed, it will come up later. "To proclaim good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set free the oppressed." And then he rolls up the scroll at the end and says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is happening now, he says. And then when there was John the Baptist, do you remember when he had that doubt as to whether Jesus was the one they were waiting for or not? And so he goes along and says, "Are you the one who's to come? Should we expect someone else?" And the very first thing that Jesus replies is that, well, this is one of the signs that I am the one that everybody's waiting for, because the blind will receive their sight. "Go back and report to John," he says to the messengers, "what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble on account of me. So this is another sign that Jesus is who he claims to be, that he is God in the flesh. Now Jesus, notice, sends the man home. He says, don't even go back into the village, just go home. That's stronger than that, actually. He forbids him to go. And that's weird, isn't it? Because surely this is good news. But the thing is, it's not the good news. As somebody writes, the physical miracle in itself has news value, but it is not the good news. So it must, to a degree, be suppressed. The good news arises from the word given through Jesus and his obedience, his call to obedience to it. And this is the miracle that needs to be proclaimed. So in this first part of the story, where are we in this story? Well, I think that most of us are the anonymous people that we've given no attention to whatsoever so far, who bring their blind friend to Jesus and beg him for healing. Isn't that our task? To bring people before Jesus and beg for healing? One of the things that I didn't pray out loud, but I was praying when I was sat down while we were praying for mums, was, Lord, will you save my mum? Need to bring these people to Jesus and beg him for a touch. Somebody puts it this way, here is the great gospel warrant for intercessory prayer to God on behalf of others. That should say on, sorry. Both on behalf of the physically sick and of the spiritually blind. So that's a challenge to us this morning, I think. Who are the people that we need to bring to Jesus consistently, regularly, sometimes very much over the long term, and pray for that touch? We're also in this story because most of us know about the new sight that we have thanks to Jesus' touch in our lives. I was blind, but now I see. Whatever prescription our glasses are, whether we need glasses or not, thanks to some contact with Jesus, we see him and we see other people and we see the world around us in a new way, in a fresh way. Thank God for that. The second part of this morning is really the pivotal point in Mark's Gospel. We're at the halfway stage, and the whole of the first half of what we've been doing over these past months has been concerned with this one question: who is Jesus? Who is this man? Who is Jesus? And the second half, after this section, we're going to be asking, what does it mean to follow Jesus? So this is the pivotal point. Once we finish this section, next time, when Martin brings us the next part in 2 weeks' time, it's going to be about, well, who is Jesus? What, we've got that. So what does it mean to follow him? So let's read the rest of the reading today, which is just verses 27 to 30. Spoiler alert, it's headed in my version, Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you're the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Do you remember our quiz question back a few weeks back now, where Herod asked, who do people say this man is? He'd heard these amazing things about Jesus, what he was doing, what his followers are doing. And Herod says, so who is this person? What is going on? Who do people say that this is? And these were the answers, weren't they, that they gave at that time. Some said John the Baptist, some said Elijah, some said one of the other prophets like long ago. You may or may not remember that if you were here. Now, usually, the usual protocol in a situation like this is for the disciples to ask the rabbi questions. But as always, Jesus does it a different way to the way that you might expect. He says, who do people say I am? And let's face it, it's a fairly easy starter for 10, isn't it? Quite an easy question to answer. And the disciples trot out exactly the same answers as were given to Herod earlier on in the gospel. Who do people say I am? It's a nice, safe, factual question, isn't it? It's fairly easy to answer if you've got any idea of the subject whatsoever. It's like it would be quite easy to answer the question, how did people vote in the last election? How did people vote on Brexit? Much harder to answer a personal question. Who do people say I am? That's like me asking you, how did you vote in the last election? How did you vote in Brexit? And can I tell you? I really don't want to know. So that's the kind of thing that upsets people in churches. Jesus here gets personal. This is not a safe question to ask. To you and to me and to his disciples, he says, who do you say I am? And it's Peter, who else, who is the first to answer. You're the Christ, the promised one. Now, Christ is the Greek word which means the same as Messiah in Hebrew or Aramaic. And it literally means, translated, the anointed one. And this is from when they used to anoint kings with oil when they came to the throne. It was a symbol that they were being anointed by God for a particular task. And at our own Queen's coronation, this happened as well. You won't have seen this, if for those of you who are around to watch the coronation on TV, but she was anointed with oil when she was crowned. They used a special oil, of course. It wasn't just olive oil, it was olive oil. I found the recipe online. Olive oil with sesame seed, perfume with roses, orange flowers, jasmine, musk, civet, if that's how you pronounce it, and ambergris. The last three of those being animal secretions, which makes them sound slightly less glamorous, doesn't it? Not quite sure you'd want it on your salad. But you wouldn't see the anointing of the Queen on the films of a coronation, though, because it was deemed to be such a sacred moment that they turned the cameras away. Can't imagine them doing that these days. At the time Jesus was walking the earth, the Jews are waiting for the coronation of a great king in David's line. The king, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. When Peter says, you are the man, this is a sacred moment. And notice that Jesus didn't deny it or try and correct him. He accepts it as true. It seems that at last the disciples have got it. But then, not for the first time, not for the last time, Jesus does something that we find surprising. He gives people mind-blowing news and then says, don't tell anyone. Keep it quiet. How on earth are you supposed to keep something like that to yourself? Why does he do that? Well, at this time, there were a lot of popular ideas about what a Messiah would come and do. They thought the Messiah would be a political leader or maybe a military leader, expecting someone to rise up against the Romans and restore Israel. So if they go around telling everyone, hey, the Messiah's here, everybody's going to strap on a sword and think, come on, then let's get stuck in. Jesus doesn't want everybody to jump to the wrong conclusion. So he says, keep it quiet. He warns them. He actually rebukes them in the language that's used here. Because when Jesus does ride into Jerusalem, of course, he's not that kind of Messiah. He's not on a majestic war horse. He's on a little donkey. The Messianic king will reign from a splintery cross. He'll wear a crown, all right, but as a crown of thorns. He's not the kind of Messiah that everyone's expecting. And even the disciples at this stage have no idea of the nature of his messiahship, as we'll see with Peter in the next instalment. And so as soon as they realize who Jesus is, Jesus has to teach them in very strong terms of the kind of king that he is. In the same way that the blind man saw imperfectly at first, before he could see clearly, the disciples are now seeing who he is, but still not clearly. And so you've got a two-stage healing of the blind man here, followed by a two-stage revelation of Jesus as the Messiah. And so in somebody's words, Jesus is the expected Messiah in the most unexpected manner. So this morning, how clearly do we see? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he a holy man? Is he a great teacher, a healer, a prophet? If so, then we may be more like Peter, who thought he saw clearly, than the blind man who realised he didn't. Peter and the disciples are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the King that God sends from heaven. And our challenge is the same one that faced John the Baptist as we weigh those kind of claims up. When John the Baptist was wondering if Jesus is truly the one or not, Jesus sent the message back, which essentially said, look at the evidence. See for yourself. What do you think? So if you're one of those people who's not quite sure who Jesus is yet, and I respect that you are thinking about that, then there are some things that I think you need to consider. First of all, there are the Old Testament prophecies. There are dozens of prophecies in the Old Testament that point to Jesus. But you probably want to start by just reading an account of Jesus' life, to be honest with you. It's far shorter for a start and perhaps a bit clearer. So look at his teaching. He's somebody who taught with authority, and 2,000 years later, people are still meeting to learn more about it. Look at his life, the way that he lived, how he taught these incredibly high moral standards, but he lived up to them as well in the way that you and I just don't. We may have all these great ideals, but we don't necessarily live them out all the time. We're inconsistent. Jesus wasn't. Look at his works of healing, the way that he could control nature. These are attested by people who went to their graves saying this, and early graves at that, because most of them were martyred. His works of healing, his doers of good, were accepted by followers and enemies alike. The enemies thought, oh, there's something dodgy here, we don't like this, this is evil. His followers saw that this was God in action on the planet. Josephus, a Samaritan historian, not a Christian, called Jesus a doer of good works. Look at the way he died. His death is sufficient evidence for a hardened Roman centurion, an executioner, a professional hitman, if you like, to declare, surely this is the Son of God. Look at his resurrection and the evidence. And yes, I do use the word evidence for his resurrection. If you don't think there's evidence for the resurrection, read the account of the resurrection and ask yourself, well, what might be happening here instead? I think when you weigh everything up, the resurrection is the most convincing explanation. So would you read, or maybe reread, the gospel? There are some in the rack on the lobby. Some of you, I meet many people, and you know many people as well, who have dismissed who Jesus is. They've dismissed the Christian faith without having read a copy of the gospel, without having looked at the evidence for themselves. Certainly not as an adult. They may have seen it in Sunday school and, like me, figured they knew what it was about. Like me, completely wrong. Put it on the phone if you don't want to be seen taking a copy. And then nobody can see that you're reading it on the bus or whatever. As you read, ask yourself, where does the balance of evidence take you? Now, you may not be completely convinced one way or the other, but at the end of the day, is the evidence for stronger than the evidence against? Or is it the other way around? Make an informed decision. You do need to step out in faith, but that faith is informed by the evidence and by your examination of it. This is an informed decision. Nobody's asking you to park your brain at the door every Sunday morning and then pick it up on the way out. We need to engage with these things. And actually, part of that informed decision will be coming back in 2 weeks' time and hearing about the cost of being a follower of Jesus as well. Because you can't enter this in under any illusions that everything's going to be fine and dandy from now on. Following Jesus does cost. But I would argue that not following Jesus costs an awful lot more. So if you're in that situation, then read the gospel and ask yourself, who is this man? Who do you say that he is? And many of us, like Peter, know who this man is. And the challenge to us is, how much is he our Lord? How much is he the Christ, the Messiah, the one who has the right, the indisputable right, to call the shots in our lives and how we live them and our decisions that we make about how we behave, about how we spend our money, about how we live? How much are we under the Lordship of Jesus? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, here you are revealed to the disciples and to us as being God's chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the King of Kings. Help us as we read consistently and regularly your word to ask ourselves what kind of king you are. I thank you that I consider you to be the best king. I thank you that you reveal that to me at a time where I wanted nobody on the throne but me. But you've changed that, Lord, and I just thank you for that, because I know that life has been a million times better. Some of us are still trying to weigh that up, so I pray, Lord, that you would help us on that journey, please. And some of us are at the point where we know you're the Messiah, but we're still struggling to let you have your way with us sometimes. So, Lord Jesus, I pray that, as we've been singing earlier, every knee shall bow, which we know will be the case one day. But maybe we people who willingly bow before you, submitting to your rule and to your reign. Amen.